Hey, how you guys doing tonight? Good. Thanks for braving the blizzard out there today to make it to church. Glad you guys are here. Some of you are here probably because of the Panthers game and you feel like you owe God one. So that's okay too. I'm glad that you're here for that reason as well. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage. We're really glad that you've joined us. There's a lot of space here for you. You belong in this place. We're one church in three locations and we have family all over the triangle and we would love for you to be a part of it. We've seen a pattern. If you'll stick six, just join us for 6 weeks. You'll feel like you belong in this place and it's home. And so if you were with us last week, we invited you to stick all the way through Valentine's Day. And we do hope we'll see you until then. If we can do anything to help connect you to Vintage Church, please let us know. A great way to do that is to stop by the information center on the way out and just let us know that you're here. Join me in prayer if you would, and then we'll spend some time in Acts chapter 2. Let's talk to Jesus together. Jesus, we're thankful that you have brought us into this place and you invite us to talk to you. And we don't take that in a casual way, Lord. We know that there's many understandings that would not invite people into the presence of God and have them interact with God. But you have brought us into this place and you have said that there's no fear or condemnation for those who are in Jesus, that all work has been done that we might know you and be reconciled with you. And it's because of the greatness of the love of Jesus and what he accomplished for us. And so, Lord, as we sit in this place, would you use the words of Acts chapter 2? Would you send the Spirit to stir us and to awaken our souls and to give us life in you, Lord? We love you, Jesus, and we ask these things in your name. Amen. So when I was a teenager, I bused tables at the dockside Wrightsville Beach, and I saw the most disgusting things that a human being will ever see. If you work in the food industry, you know what I'm talking about. And so I would try to purify myself with every free moment, and I would be in the ocean or the sound just endlessly. And to this day, I'm not sure how I'm still alive with all the freedom that my parents gave to me, but I'm thankful that they gave me that much freedom. And then one day, all of a sudden, it just changed. My parents decided that we needed to start to go to church every Sunday, and I had to go with them. And that was a pretty drastic change from what used to be, right? So much so that they made a rule that at 9 a.m. I had to be home on a Sunday morning ready to go to church. Now, a friend of mine, Kemp, we used to camp out at a deserted island, one island south of where I lived. And a Saturday night was the night that we would do that. We would take this little John boat over and run it up onto the beach. And we would fish and cook and camp out. One Sunday morning, about 7:30 or 8, I woke up and I realized I had to be in church pretty soon. So we ran over to the John boat and it was knee deep in mud because the tide had gone out and we hadn't really thought through that very well. So for the next 45 minutes, my friend and I pick one side of the boat up, crab it out over in front of the other side, catch our breath in knee-deep mud that stinks of sulfur, walk to the other side of the boat, pick it up, crab it out. We kind of wiggled this boat out back into the water, ran home, got a shower, and then I found myself sitting in purgatory. I thought things were going really bad for me. My parents were becoming religious nut jobs, and I didn't understand that. I was losing freedom, and the pastor seemed to talk forever. And I understand the irony of that statement, right? And so trying to stay awake, I picked up a hymnal, and I read the hymn, "He Died for Me," and these are the words that I read. "I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think he died for me." Now, there's no reason on any level that these words would jump off of the page into the heart of a teenager. They're stagnant and stale. They're not even all that well written. But somehow, immediately upon reading these words, I started to feel this weight that was crushing me, right? I had no context for it. I didn't grow up understanding Christianity, but I felt like I participated in the death of Jesus, and it just was wild to me that I sensed that. And yet simultaneously feeling that weight, what these words said, that they filled me and thrilled me, was starting to happen as well. There was this joy and this peace and this hope that was exuding into my heart, right? And so immediately I believed and I knew that this was true, and my life was changed for the rest of eternity from those simple, stale, stagnant words that the Spirit of God took. Now, That's a very simple explanation of what was happening. There's oceans of depth under which was really transpiring, right? Here's the larger picture. The Father plans, the Son enacts, and the Spirit applies. That's what was really happening, right? The Father had had a plan from the very beginning of time. He looked eons before I existed into my life, and he loved me, and he qualified me, and he chose me just because it delighted him to do so. Right? Now, when you're a child of someone, there's nothing that you can do to make that father stop loving you. Nothing. There's nothing you can do. There's absolutely nothing you can do. Right? I can look at my children, and no matter what they've done, if it's been good behavior or bad, if it's been things that invite me in or things that make me pretty much insane because they're doing the same thing over and over, when I stop and I look at the child, I know that there's nothing that child can do to make me not love them anymore. And so the plan of the Father from the very beginning of time was to look into my soul and to love me, right? And so that's the plan. And Jesus came then to take that plan and to enact that plan. Right? And when Jesus enacts something, it's never from a distance. He didn't write a letter from up on high and send it to us to try to change us. No, he ran right into the middle of the chaos of life, and he engaged us right here, right close. Here's what it's like. Over Christmas time, my brother and their whole family came from California and stayed with us, and my sister and her whole family came from Colorado and stayed with us. When you have a lot of people in your home, you kind of have to get out and do some things. And so we had a trip to the beach planned, and the day after Christmas, it was 75 degrees and sunny outside. So we went to the beach, and my daughter and my niece went out into the water, even though it was freezing cold. And since I'm a grown human being and I actually feel cold, I'm not in the water, and they walk out to about waist deep. Now, being around the beach for a long time, I can tell almost immediately if a fin is a dolphin or if a fin is a shark. I've just watched the swim patterns for long enough. And so I'm looking at my daughter and my niece, and I see the telltale sign of a shark feeding. It was the slap of the tail in the water and the huge splash that comes after that. And it was about 10 yards from my daughter. So I start yelling at them, trying to get their attention, but it's really windy and they can't hear me at all. And so I'm starting to inch out into the freezing cold water, risking my life of hypothermia. And then I saw the tail slap again about 5 yards from my daughter. It was swimming right at them. And so I just take off running, right? And I run over and I pick up my daughter and my niece. Now, it's this picture in your head that they're children, but my daughter is 5'7" and my niece is 5'5". So I have these giant adult children in my arms and I'm trying to waddle out of the water. I'm going to get attacked by an apex predator. You know, it's going dark quickly and it was just a dolphin messing with me. I mean, are you kidding me? I got wet for nothing. But the point is, when you love something, When you adore something, you'll risk everything for that. Jesus loves you and he adores you. And he risked everything for you. It wasn't from a distance. He ran right into the midst of chaos. That's how he enacts the plan of God, right? He saw a woman marginalized who was bleeding, was hated by community. And he looks at that woman and he doesn't bypass her. He doesn't just keep going. He shuts everything down and he looks at her and he heals her and he affirms her because the message is, I am here and I'm enacting the plan of God and no longer will you be an outcast. And because Jesus enacted the plan of God close in the midst of people's lives, many believed, right? And then Jesus ran into other chaotic places as well. There was a demon named Legion, and men and women fled from this demon. And Jesus ran right into the midst of the presence of this demon, and everything changed when Jesus arrived. No one was fleeing anymore except Legion. Legion saw Jesus coming and said, "That's the King of righteousness. Leave us alone. Cast us out." Jesus was ending evil and demonstrating that he had power over the supernatural. And because Jesus entered into darkness and cast it out, many believed. And then Jesus, enacting the plan of God, he actually stands in our place and assumes the position of the wrath of God. We don't like talking about the wrath of God. We don't want words that offend or would even suggest any difficulty at all. But certainly God has wrath. Do you really believe that God sees rape and doesn't have wrath towards that? Do you really think that we can be racist or commit genocide or murder and God not hate the act of crushing one of his sons or daughters? Of course he does, right? And Jesus on the cross, he becomes the very nature of our rape, the very nature of murder, the very nature of racism. And the wrath of God is emptied out on him. And a centurion at the foot of the cross, a Roman soldier, looks up when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the centurion believed, saying, certainly this is the Son of God, right? This is the plan of God enacted by Jesus. And now the Spirit comes and applies the plan of God accomplished by Jesus in your lives and in my life. Now, that's precisely what was happening that day in Myrtle Grove Presbyterian Church. The Spirit of God specifically took the plan of God and the accomplishment of Jesus and radically changed me, right? That was an eternal moment for me. And it couldn't be any more important. But understand this. It's just a moment of first belief. That's the gospel for first belief. For some of you, it happened instantly like it happened for me. For others of you, it was over a decade or five decades. But there is this realization that the gospel's for you and it has radically changed you. But we can't take the gospel and just leave it there in the moment of first belief. That's what so many of us do. We think that the gospel is just for salvation. But here's the reality. The gospel, the work of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, is supposed to have equally eternal effect in every day of your life as it did on that day that you first believed. It's supposed to have the same power to change. It's supposed to have the same redemptive force. And you should see over the course of your life that those things are being healed and changed and the progress is being made, right? The gospel is the only thing that brings sanctification. Right? Sanctification means to be made holy. In other words, you're other than. You're being made into the very likeness of Jesus. Now, we take this idea of the gospel bringing sanctification and we redact it down. We boil it down to too small of a level. We think sanctification is only dealing with morality or righteousness. And so we say the gospel can change your addiction to pornography. And absolutely, it can and it should. That's part of sanctification. Or that the gospel should change your gossiping heart, your cynical heart. And it should do those things, right? But that's just moral living. That's just righteousness. The gospel is far more potent than that. Sanctification is far larger than that. If you're being created into the very likeness of Jesus, everything that Jesus is, you're being changed into, right? And so Jesus was the most free human being who ever walked the planet. And you, because of the gospel in your life, you're being liberated in ways that you've never imagined or you're supposed to be liberated, right? And Jesus had joy, right? In the midst of difficulty and pain and chaos and the difficulty of life and of childhood, Jesus enters into that and he makes you like him. And so joy starts to become the product. This is a sanctification. Now, the problem that we have with the gospel is we leave it over. We sequester it into that place of just first belief. And it goes up into our heads and it stays in this place of theory alone. But John Calvin said this, to know God is to be changed by God. To know the gospel is to be changed by the gospel. And so if you look back over the last month and the last year of your life, the last 5 years of life, are you seeing active places where Jesus is using the gospel to change you into the likeness of himself, right? Can you look around and say, Jesus used me to help other people find redemption and reconciliation? Can you look in my life and see a new measure of humility, right? You used to be a pride-centered person, but you stood in the presence of one far greater than you are. And so now you have this beautiful humility. Can you see love developing that risks, that extends grace, that's patient, that's not quarrelsome, and those things are beginning to develop? Because if not, maybe you've left the gospel into the place of first belief and you're stagnant and you're beginning to die, right? That's what Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is pointing to. If you have a Bible, turn there with me. It says this. It's really a key part of all of Acts chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. That's from the ESV, and that's the normal translation that we use. The NASB is a great translation as well, and it gets this verse a little bit more accurate. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Continually devoting. Now, this is where, in my humble opinion, preachers bore us to absolute insanity, or at least the temptation is. They take a phrase like this, continually devoted, and they say things like, this is a progressive present phrase that shows grammatic continuation until the dangling participle. Stop! Right? You're killing me. Like, you're trying to kill Jesus again. It didn't go very well the first time. Don't do that kind of thing, right? Continually devoting is not a grammatic term. Continually devoting is a term of strength, of toughness. It means, continual devote does, to endure, to give intense effort, and to cleave faithfully to something, right? I read a great picture of continually devoting yourself this week. Maybe you've read it as well. A man was shipwrecked as he was fishing. And his big boat sank, and he was left on this tiny little dinghy alone for 438 days. He drifted at sea. Many times he drank his own urine. That's continually devoted. He saw a sea turtle and decided he would eat it. That's pretty devoted, right? He saw a dead bird floating in the water, pulled it into his dinghy, ripped it apart, ate it, felt like he was getting sick. Wonder why, and realized it had eaten a poisoned snake, and the poison from the snake was poisoning him. But he still made it, right? He was clinging to life. He was cleaving to it. Now, hopefully, you'll never be shipwrecked at sea for 438 days, so that might be an extreme picture, but there's lots of different things that we live out continual devotion in our lives, right? Maybe the best is this. If you love someone, it has to be in continual devotion. Love is not just a motive. Love is not just verbiage that you spew out and then you go and do the opposite of what you say. Love is this object, this force, this heart pull, the labor of your life that demonstrates I'm listening, I'm sacrificing, I'm dying to myself so that you can live. I'm going to give you pleasure first. I'm going to give you thriving first. I'm going to pursue your hopes first. And then when you say, I love you, the person believes it because all of the things of your life demonstrate the fact that you do love them. Right? That's continual devotion. You're clinging to something as if your life depends on it. Now, everyone here, myself leading the way, is continually devoted to something. If you gave access to your life to somebody that you trust, you really know they love you. You really know that they have your best interest out for you. And they had access to every penny that you spend. They had access to every second of your life. They got to see the websites that you had been to. They heard the motives of your heart. What would they say that you personally are continually devoted to? Right? In this moment, I'm not going to do bait and switch on you. I'm not going to use that to frustrate you. I'm not going to tell you to stop doing that thing or even to let go of that thing, right? Those kind of statements just don't work. The only thing that really works is to say there's this lesser reality that we've devoted ourselves to, and then there's this greater reality over here, and God's calling you to this far greater thing, and if you would continually devote yourself to this thing, you would have so much more life, right? God is saying in this more or less that you've sequestered yourself to this tiny room in the middle of your house and it's too compact and there's fluorescent lights and there's that weird hum of fluorescent lights and you're not really eating good food. You're eating Twinkies and freeze-dried meat and you think that's life and you're devoted to that thing. But God's saying, hey, it's going to be spring soon outside. Come outside. Right? It's 75 degrees and no humidity, and the finest food that money can buy is waiting for you. Leave that lesser thing and come out and enjoy the real thing, right? Continually devoted. What's it say in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that they were continually devoted to? Well, it says the apostles' teaching. Now, it might be easy to think the apostles' teaching is a list of things to make you a religious nut job, right? But it's not that at all. The apostles' teaching is the gospel. That's all the apostles' teaching is. It's the gospel. And if you were with us last week, we said that the gospel is seven things. We said that the gospel is God's idea. We said the gospel is a man. It's the impossible possibility. The gospel is joy. The gospel is for everyone, we said. And then everybody is having to respond. It's a demand for us all to respond. Now, that wasn't just me trying to be clever. That's actually the apostles' teaching. If you flip over from Acts and you go into where the apostles' teaching starts in Romans, and you walk your way through to the end of the Bible, you will see exactly the same message over and over. If you were to flip to Romans chapter 1 right now, these are the words that you would read. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace. Right? I didn't make last week up. It says it right there that the plan of God was to send Jesus to do the impossible possibility so that he could resurrect from the dead and lavish grace into your life. That's Romans chapter 1. That's the apostles' teaching. Look, I can give my life to that thing. In that place, war becomes peace. Spilt blood becomes life, eternal life. Pride and always being right and judgmental attitudes become humility and bring mercy to those who don't know it. Those who are far away and hated become the beloved, right? And this is what this city needs. This is what this church needs. It's what I need. And I'm all in on that one. That's the gospel. Right, but it's not just Romans 1. If you turn over to the next book, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says almost exactly the same thing. It's the apostles' teaching. The gospel is this: I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The faithfulness of God will sustain the gospel, and everything that it says is true for you. Right? This is where metaphor and analogy and story begin to even fail us. We want to use metaphor to begin to understand the greatness of God, but the greatest metaphor that you can use is pale in comparison to the capacity of God to sustain all things, right? God is ferociously for you. He will sustain you and protect you, right? There's got to be a metaphor that would show that. Is it a pride of lions with a young cub, and the cub just frolics in the sun and worries about nothing? Why would it worry? 10 apex predators that weigh 600 pounds are protecting it. Nothing can get close, right? The sheer force of God protects you. Nothing can get close. But the metaphor is too small. The faithfulness of God, that he's always the same. We want to expand that in our hearts and use story and use image to do that. But those two fade and fail, right? Have you ever drove to the mountains, going to Boone and can't wait to hike in the mountains and thought to yourself on the drive there, I wonder if the mountains are going to be there this time? No, you've never thought that, right? You've never woken up early in the morning to watch the sunrise and thought, knowing my luck, it probably won't rise today. No, you knew it would rise, right? Because 1,000 years ago it did. And 1,000 years from now, it will. This is the faithfulness of God, and he will be there for you. And this faithfulness is so sure that it gets you all knowledge, all gifts, and even guiltlessness, right? God cannot not love you. God cannot not love you. That's his faithfulness, right? And if you turn to Galatians, and you turn to Ephesians, and turn to Colossians, it's exactly the same message. But it's not just Paul. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, if you turn to James chapter 1, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, it's the same message over and over. This is what we're supposed to cling to. We're supposed to consume this. We're supposed to live this out no matter what it costs us. This is our hope. This is eternal life. This is joy and peace. Will you continually devote yourself to this message? This is the gospel. To know the gospel is to be changed by the gospel. Now look, as a church, we want to help. We want to walk with you. We want to do anything that we can to provide assistance to you. And so from August until now, staff and elders and leaders have been working on a plan diligently to try to make a very simple way for you to enter into a process for an entire year that you could know the gospel more deeply and be changed by it, right? It's a discipleship plan. Now, discipleship means to be made into the likeness of Jesus. Now, Galatians 5 says this. It's a work of the Spirit. Only the Spirit can do that. But you're supposed to create an environment where that can happen, right? So as a church, we want to come beside you. We've developed a 10-month process beginning February the 1st all the way through November the 30th that we believe is simple and accomplishable and rich and deep and easy to access. And we want to invite you in the next 10 months to join us in this process. The first thing that we want to do, just three very simple things. We want to engage in Scripture like we've never done before, and we're inviting you to do that with us. We want to memorize Scripture together as a church, right? The Bible's really clear on what Scripture can do. In the Old Testament, it says the Scripture is like a fire and a hammer. It burns down the dirty, broken stuff of your life, and it crushes walls of hostility between you and God. And it says in Proverbs that it's like a wellspring that rises up in us and gives us refreshing and renewal. And the New Testament, it says that if you're in the Scriptures, it separates the temporary from the eternal and pulls the eternal in to Jesus and discerns your heart so that you can grow and know Him. And so we're praying that as we engage in Scripture together as a church, and as we memorize it, the Spirit of God will take that Scripture and begin to make us into the very likeness of Jesus. And so we're going to ask you to do this. Will you memorize Ephesians chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3 with us over these 10 months? Now, I realize some of you think immediately, I'm out already and we haven't even started. But as we ask this one simple question to many people, hey, how much Scripture did you memorize in 2015? It was amazing to hear elders and staff and leaders say, I didn't memorize a single verse. Right? So if you pick one verse in those three chapters and you memorize it, we won, right? We've done far more than we did last year. And we believe that the Spirit of God is going to take that and change. Right? In just a minute, I'll explain to you how we're going to go about doing that. But we hope as a church to memorize Ephesians 1 through 3 together. And we're excited about that. And number two, we want to filter the Scriptures that you memorize from your head down into your heart. Right. And historically and biblically, the way that that happens is through teaching and preaching and writing and consuming these things, right? It's why going all the way back to Ezra, the communication of the word is so key that we make it alive and it begins to transform us. And so we're going to read a book from February the 1st until April 15th. The book is Reckless Love, and the author is Alex Early. And we're going to ask you to get into a place where the gospel can begin to move in your life like never before. And then on the third weekend in April, we're going to gather together all three churches in one place, and Alex Early is going to come and teach us the Scriptures, and we'll worship together, and we'll ask the Lord to apply the gospel to our hearts. And we'll take a break over the summer, and then in August, around the 15th, all the way to November 1st, we're going to read a second book, Proof by Daniel Montgomery, and then we'll do the same thing the second weekend in November. We'll bring Daniel Montgomery here. He's already in with us, and he'll walk us through the proof of God's grace for our lives. And we're just asking the Lord to help filter what we've memorized and learned down into our heart and change us. And then finally, number three, we want you to experience the gospel like never before. To know the gospel is to be changed by the gospel. And we're hoping from learning Scripture and engaging the word in such a hopefully vibrant way that you see the brokenness of your life and the sin of your life, and you're allowing the greatness of God's grace to crush that sin, and then the gospel is changing you, right? We want to see all the change that grace is supposed to do in our church. Look back at Acts chapter 2, verse 43. And we'll use this to kind of finish our time together. If the gospel's changing us like the way it's supposed to change us, this will happen to us. Verse 43 says this, and all came upon every soul. All came upon every soul. The gospel is supposed to continue to do its eternal work, not just on the day that you first believe, but every day of your life until you stand in the presence of glory.
We want to see that change. Have you been changed by the gospel like that? It's been amazing for me in the last 15 years to see the gospel do its work in my life. About 15 years ago, I was going to take a systematic theology class, and I was worried that that class was going to make me a raging Pharisee, just a religious nut job, a lunatic. And I was praying that God would somehow use that class and the readings of that class to open up my life like never before. And I'll never forget the professor's name, Gary Detto, and the readings that we did. And in the months of that class, it was like God had opened up the cellar doors that I was trapped in. And all of a sudden, the glories of heaven was right there available to me. The joy of God rushed into my life. It was there that I first wanted to communicate or teach or preach the gospel. It was there that I got this call to plant a church. It was never an idea before then. If the gospel is this joyful, I have to do something. I have to take this to the ends of the earth. This has to be who I am, right? This joy is endless and it's for everyone. Has that ever happened in your life? Because look, I'm a mess. And I'm not asking you to have joy like me. I'm asking you to put yourself into a place in the next year where the gospel can change you and the knowledge of the gospel will change you, right? And about 5 years after that, more change began to happen for me in my life. It was the first time I really ever felt freedom in the gospel, right? Every one of us have something that we're prone to be broken into. Every one of us has something that oppresses us if we're not careful or be freed from the gospel. For some of us, it's an addictive personality, right? You drink too much, you're on drugs, you eat too much, you're in something too much. And certainly that's been a temptation, but it's not the primary thing that holds me down. Some of us are given over to gossip, and certainly I have a tent towards that, but I just don't think that your life is all that interesting and don't want to really talk about it to other people. And my life certainly isn't interesting enough. And so gossip's never really been the thing that holds me down. It's always been validation through success, validation through competition. And so I would look at people around me before I had freedom in the gospel. And if I was ahead of them, I'd feel pretty prideful. And if I was behind them, whether it was numeric or knowledge or whatever, I'd feel pretty shamed. It was death to my heart, and it was numbing to my soul, right? When you have validation through competition, any mistake that you make crucifies you because you could have achieved the thing that you were after, and now you've ruined it. Or this is even worse. Any mistake that another person makes that hurts or wounds you makes you bitter beyond belief. You can't believe they ruined your validation and they would have the audacity to do those things. And it keeps you in prison. And all of a sudden one day in gospel freedom, I heard Jesus look at me and just say, "I'm really well pleased with you, Tyler. It's not because I'd done anything good. He just loves me and he's pleased with me." And freedom erupted in my heart like never before. And I'm not going back to finding validation through success. I'm free. And here's the thing that's challenging me right now. Here's how the knowledge of the gospel is changing me. And I want this for you as well. I'm an absolute mess. I haven't arrived. But the Spirit of God is changing me. He's supposed to change you. Finally, I have gospel security in my life. Not confidence. Right? Confidence is you're articulate. Confidence is you usually have the right answer. Confidence is swagger. That's based in you. Security is God's on my side and he's got everything, right? So when security starts to bubble up in your heart, you can exude the gospel and you have to do that, right? This isn't callousness. This isn't judgmental understanding. This isn't you don't matter and I'm indifferent. It's none of that. It's exuding the gospel, right? I have really thick skin and a tender heart. That's gospel living, right? It's, I'm going to default to grace. I don't really know what's happened. I don't really know what you've said. I don't really understand the situation. And so grace is yours. Let's meet and talk in grace. And I'm going to love you, right? No matter what happens, I'm going to love you and walk with you in this. If I'm exuding the gospel because I'm secure in Jesus, what you think no longer matters. I can fail you and you can be frustrated at me. And as long as I really try to love you and exude grace, it's okay. It's really okay. It's funny, you know I'm going to fail you, but when I fail you personally, it's a different story. And I'm okay with that now because I'm secure in Jesus, right? Or if I can't please you, and I can never please you, it will never happen. right? I can't tell you how many times I've met with people and them say in a private meeting, hey, you're not really the same as you are up front. Like, I know. And you're unpleased, and that's okay. Or I can't say the right thing, do the right thing, be the right thing, and I'm really okay with that. This is security in Jesus, and it's changing me. This is what's meant to happen in your life. And if you know the gospel, not just in theory, but you've experienced, and that knowledge has changed you, this too will be for us as a church, right? And so we're going at this in 2016. 26 of our 52 sermons will be about knowing the gospel, and it will be integrated down into our community groups. And so we'll gather on Sunday and we'll talk knowing the gospel, and it'll be lively and vibrant and full of scripture. And then when we meet, it'll be there too. And we have great memorization tools for you. We're working on online platforms so you can learn well, and we'll write it out. We'll go different ways to memorize it. We'll work with our men's and women's ministry, and we're not forcing it into their scenario, but we'll see it happen there as well, right? So all of the church will be organized around us knowing the gospel. And then on January the 31st, I'm going to ask something of you. I'm going to ask you to be all in on this. I'm going to ask you to bleed for this. I'm going to ask you to take a step and say, I'm going to memorize scripture, and I'm going to let it filter into my heart, and I'm going to beg Jesus to change me. Will you do that with me? You have 2 weeks. Pray, be diligent, invite others, and let's come to a place where we know the gospel. Because if we're the church that's been changed by joy, set free, and secure in Jesus, we'll change the city that we live in. Would you pray with me? God, we're thankful that we have this opportunity to ask you to give us knowledge of the gospel, and we want academic knowledge. We want theory. We want head knowledge. That's really important. But Lord, it's supposed to also be experiential knowledge. It's supposed to be knowledge that changes, Lord. Would you change us? For our friends that are doubters and seekers, would you change them even right now, instantly? From the words of the next song, Lord, let them just jump off the page and bring radical change to lives, God. And God, for us as followers of Christ, would you help us understand that sanctification is much more than just morality? It's far grander. It's about hope and joy and freedom and holy righteous living and pleasing you and to be made into the likeness of Jesus. And if we give ourselves over to the gospel and it changes us, we will be made into the likeness of Jesus. And Lord, Jesus is what our city needs. Will you do that? It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.